Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dwelt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." He said, "He will be a wild man. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you've given us your word for purpose, Lord. You want us to understand who you are. You want us to understand, Lord, who we are. And Father, we ask that as you teach us this morning, as you guide us by your Spirit, that we would have greater understanding and insight. You would help us, Lord, just to know how to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. So, Father, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is a pretty interesting account as we go through this portion of Scripture. We know that Abram is kind of on a spiritual high. You know, he came off the battle with the kings of Babylon in that area, Chedorlaomer, and the victory there, the time he spent with Melchizedek, the fellowship that he had, the communion that he had, and brought to a place of living in richness and communion with the Lord. And it's kind of like, you know, going on a retreat or some other, you know, kind of set aside kind of place, and you're on that mountain high. It's like, oh, whoa, Lord, this is so cool. And sometimes I've been at camps and different things like that where people almost dread going home. It's like, okay, back down to the valley, you know, back down to reality, so to speak. And the Bible is brutally honest about its heroes, very frank about the victories, very frank about the failures. And as we go through this account, it's another occasion where Abram has had a lapse in faith. It's another occasion where Abram has proved to all of us that even the father of faith is human and subject to the same frailties, subject to the same, I don't know, discouragements at times that we are. But also we can be encouraged by the fact that even as such that we see the humanity, if you will, of Abram, the father of faith, the hero of faith, that God takes him from these low places, if you will, and restores him. That he is just as much the father of faith today as he was then, because his faith and his hope is in Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, I look at it and I go, okay, Lord, help me to learn from this. Help me, Lord, to learn from someone else's mistakes and to benefit from it. And that's why it's here for us, for our instruction. In verse 1 we read, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." We have here the principal players in this saga that are named. Sarai, which means literally princess, And then you've got Abram. His name means exalted father. It's a great name, a great prophetic name for someone who hasn't had children yet. And then Hagar, and her name literally means stranger, because she comes from a strange land and all that kind of stuff. Another character that we'll be introduced to in verse 7 is the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about him more in just a moment. It says here that Sarai had borne no children yet. God had made a promise to Abram and to Sarai that he would bear so many children you couldn't count them, like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. And they've been waiting for about 10 years, and that hasn't taken place. We know that Abram will be 100 years old when he has his son Isaac, the son of promise. And oftentimes there's a gap of time in between when God makes a promise to us or gives us his word about something, and then the fruition of that. And that time in between can be difficult. It can be that time where our faith is tested. I know for me, you know, I've been through different hard things in life, just like everybody has. And in the midst of that, you know, cried out to God, God, help me. God, save me. You know, deliver me from this this season, this wretched season. And I know that in my life, you know, at one point, I had been very irresponsible financially, gotten myself into a lot of debt, a bunch of things. And in the midst of that, the Lord brought me to a real living faith in Him. And, you know, that's how it is for a lot of us. We all have to hit bottom somewhere or whatever way, you know, God chooses. And mine was through the finances. And through that, I was so bummed because I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I wanted to talk to him, everybody about him. And so I get my answer machine. I want to put, like, you know, a message on there about, you know, God bless you and maybe a scripture or something like that. But I couldn't do it because I think the only people that were going to hear that were bill collectors. And it took another year for me to get caught up on my payments and all the stuff, you know. And at one point, it was about 2 years later, and I'm crying out to God, you know, deliver me from this. But it was a mess I'd made on my own. It was my own foolishness that got me where I was, you know, reaping what I'd sown, so to speak. And as I realized that God was doing a work in my life, I began to yield to it. It was still another 5 years before the Lord delivered me from it, 7 years total. And at the end of that 7 years, when I was completely delivered from that, and I was praising the Lord, I was thanking Him, but just before it happened, boy, was I crying out to God. You know, I am so tired of this. And Lord, when will this end? Well, I can look back, you know, 15, 20 years in my past now, and I can look at that difficult season, and I can say, Lord, You've used that in such an awesome way in my life. You've helped to shape who I am today because of those difficult experiences back then. And as much as we see this lapse of faith that we're going to, you know, describe Abram, it's used in his life in an awesome, awesome way, where now we can look back and learn from it. But also, you see the progression of faith to the point where some chapters down the road, when he does have the Son of Promise, that the most precious thing in his life he offers right back to the Lord. And by faith knows that God will restore that son or that seed to him, knowing that God can even raise the dead if it need be. And so this is it's part of the victory, but the hard part comes before the easy part, so to speak. Sarah is barren like many of the women in the Bible who God used to bring important men into the world, who couldn't conceive a child until just the right time. God waits until it seems that it's utterly impossible, humanly impossible, to conceive when He shows His miraculous power. God has promised children to Abram and Sarai, but it's on His time frame, not necessarily theirs. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, Joshua says, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All has come to pass." And we know that not one bit of God's word will fail. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You know, there's a lot of things that are transient in our lives. You know, our investments can disappear in a moment with the stock market. Our homes can disappear. You know, even family and loved ones can come and go. But God's word is the only real stable thing in all of our lives. God's faithfulness to each of us is something that we can depend upon. Because He loves us so much, His will is perfect. He has a plan for each of us to bring us each to an expected end. And we know that even as difficulties come into our lives, even as we get impatient and wait for the promises to come to fruition, we know and trust that God is doing a good work in the meantime. And if He's held something back, then it's for our benefit. People ask my wife and I all the time lately, oh, so are you going to buy a house, you know, here in Susanville? Because our other house finally sold. And we were all set to buy a house. And we found one we liked. We're going to make an offer on it, pre-qualified. I mean, everything's just kind of like lined up. And then in my devotions just a few weeks ago, the Lord gave me a scripture to say, wait. You know, don't go forward. I don't know why. You know, I mean, to me, everything's like dialed in, lined up. Let's go, you know. And the Lord said, wait. And so, okay, Lord, I wait. And I don't know why He's got me waiting right now, but I know it's for a good reason. And I can speculate about a dozen different things, but I know that in His time, in His perfect way, it'll work out just right. To some of my non-believing family, they're kind of going, what's up? You know, they don't understand when the Lord speaks to a man about what it means to wait on the Lord. And here, God in His sovereignty has said, you know what? I'm going to wait until you're 100 years old, Abraham. He doesn't tell Abraham, that, don't worry, when you're 100 years old, you have a son. You know, He didn't tell him the whole program. But in God's mind, He's waiting until there's no chance. Can you imagine being Sarai or Sarah and being 90 years old and pregnant? Anybody relish that thought? Nah. None of us are eager for that. But God has a purpose in the whole thing, because no one will ever be able to say, oh, yeah. Yeah, Abraham, man, what a virile dude. You know, there's a stud. It's obviously God's work in their lives when all these things come to pass. It's interesting as well that Hagar, her presence there with Abram and his family, is the result of Abram's trip, or I should say slip, back into Egypt. His last lapse of faith, when there was a famine in the land and he beat feet for Egypt looking for food instead of relying upon the Lord to provide for his needs. So he comes back with a servant girl named Hagar. And so what this is, even though God forgave Abram, even though Abram repented of that sin and was restored to a place of richness and communion with the Lord, there was still the result, there was still the consequence of that choice. He has forgiveness, certainly, but then things just kind of naturally play out. And it's kind of like what we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And I thank God for His forgiveness, but at the same time, those things that we do in the flesh, they always seem to kind of come back to us. In verse 2 we read, so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Somehow Sarai understands and comprehends that it is God who has restrained her from having children. And it's God's hand upon her. She just doesn't understand why. She's anxious for the promise to be fulfilled. And so she starts looking around like, okay, well, how can we help God? The whole surrogate motherhood thing, I mean, we talk about that. We see it in modern days as well with different methods of fertilization and stuff. But in those days, surrogate motherhood took on a whole different realm. What would happen if a woman couldn't bear children? It was considered a reproach to the woman. It was socially kind of one of those things, oh, you can't have kids. It must be God's judgment on you, or different things like that. And so the woman would take, as in this case, a servant, a handmaiden, and say, okay, I'm going to send my husband into you, and when you have a child, it's like we had a child. You know, because you belong to me, the child then belongs to me. And so it was their way of kind of making up the difference, if you will. And so what she was doing was, what she's suggesting is something that was socially and commonly acceptable in that day. It wasn't abnormal to anyone's, you know, way of looking at things. And I think therein lies the problem. It was just doing what the world does to fix things. And she wasn't waiting upon the Lord. And even though this was an obvious lapse in faith, it could not have been an easy decision for Sarai. I mean, what woman in her right mind could send her husband into the arms of another woman? I mean, I don't think any woman would ever take that like, oh yeah, I mean, whatever, you know. That had to be a heart-wrenching thought process for her to even go through, let alone to forward that suggestion to her husband. It was a socially acceptable and common practice in the world at that time. But there's a word for it, and it's in Webster's dictionary, and it's concubine. A concubine, according to Webster's, is a woman who cohabits with a man to whom she's not married, one regarded as socially or sexually subservient, slash a mistress. And, you know, we don't call women concubines these days. We just say, well, that's my, you know, girlfriend and or whatever, you know. When I was at the police department, I really thought I worked at Sodom and Gomorrah PD because so many guys were married and so many guys had two or three, you know, girlfriends on the side. And it was really kind of a bad environment from that perspective. You see, no matter how good you think you are, good is only defined by our life and our walk in Jesus Christ. It's not defined by the kind of job you have or the kind of outward morality that we exhibit. Goodness is defined by Jesus Christ himself. And that's by having faith in Jesus. But the other definition that Webster's has here is among polygamous peoples, a secondary wife, usually of inferior rank. I know if the feminist movement and a lot of the modern thinking has been, you know, people can just get out, shack up, cohabitate, whatever you want to call it, and that it's okay, it's liberating, it's freeing. But walk up to a feminist who's doing that and say, oh, so you're a concubine, and watch them jump and scream. Because it sounds like a derogatory term, but it's simply a definition of behavior. It's interesting because I watched a special on PBS maybe a year ago, and it was an expose on the fundamentalist Latter-day Saints church. And there was these groups down in Arizona and Texas where they were practicing polygamy. And so these men would have two and three, maybe eight or nine wives. And they would have, you know, women that they married when they were the same age, but then they would continue marrying women that are much younger than they were, and to the point where they were marrying off, you know, 12- and 13-year-old girls to 50-year-old men. And there's a name for that. But anyway, I won't stress the aspect of the polygamous relationship, but I remember the interviews with the women that were involved. Like there were maybe four women or five women married to one man. And the tension between the women, because they were constantly competing for the attention of the one husband, and the emotional harm and drain and frustration that went on in between all of them, and the only one that seemed to be happy with the arrangement was the husband. Everybody, all the women were like ready to kill each other, ready to commit suicide, ready to do all kinds of horrible things, because it's not what God intended for that marriage. We know that. That God defines what he wants in marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Another common practice in that day was that when they'd gone through this surrogate motherhood thing and sent the husband into a handmaiden or a slave, that when the woman was about to give birth, they would the mistress, like in Sarai's case, would sit on a stool, and then the pregnant handmaiden would then sit on her knees. And as the handmaiden gave birth to the child, literally the child was born between the knees of the mistress, and that's why she could claim, well, this is my child as much as it is your child. And so they would go through this whole kind of process. It must have been pretty awkward. I've watched women in labor before, and it didn't look like everybody was sitting on his knees. But anyway, that's what they went through because they were trying so hard to make it look like this is my child, not your child, kind of a thing. What is taking place here, I mean, this couldn't have been so hot for Hagar either. I mean, Hagar is a slave. She's not being given any options here. She's not being given any choices. And then it has to be kind of almost humiliating. Okay, well, you go over here and do this. It's like none of us would respond well to that. And so I don't see Hagar as being particularly benefited by this process either. But I want to point out something in the middle of this verse. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. At this moment, Abram is abdicating spiritual leadership in his home. And it's a bozo no-no. At that moment, he could have said, you know what? No, we're not going to do that. Because God has told us he's going to give us a child. God's word says. I mean, what authority do we as men have in our homes, really, when it comes down to it? The only authority that I can particularly exercise, that I know I can exercise, is the authority of God's word. It's not like, I don't want to do this or I want to do that. It's not how I feel that matters. It's God's word working in my life that matters. Now, certainly, we are to listen to our wives. We are to consider, you know, whatever matter that they would bring up, but always against the backdrop of God's Word. And I love my wife. She is my best friend. She's my chief counselor. She's the one that I trust the most in this world and whose advice and counsel really I value the most. But we are wired differently, and I am called to be the spiritual leader in our home. And so even though she has, I mean, she has lots of really good ideas about things at times, but I have to always compare that to God's Word and what His perfect will is for us in our home, in our marriage, in our life, in our ministry. And as much as I tell you that God's Word has to trump my wife, God's Word has to trump me. And she has to see that God's Word is more important in my life, a greater authority in my life than even my own desires, my own wishes and things that I want to do. Because there's times, honestly, when I want to do stuff that God's Word says don't do it. And then what do? I'm in that place, just like Abram, left or right. Either I'm going to be a child of God and He's going to be my Lord and I'm going to be His servant, or not. And that's the choice we make almost every time. And it's not a legalistic thing. Again, it's a thing where I want to love my Lord. I want to please Him. And it's not work, and it's not, I don't know, it's not grievous like it says in 1 John. You know, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. It's a pleasure and it's a joy to please the Lord. Still in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter exhorts us, husbands, likewise dwell with them, meaning your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. How we interact with our wives, how we treat them, how we exercise spiritual leadership in our home does impact our relationship with our Father. We should expect that it would. I mean, it's a spiritual transaction. And so it's part of the whole program here. And, and you know, Abram just kind of said, okay, whatever, sounds good to me. You know, okay, where is she? I don't know what he's thinking. But he's going along with the plan that his wife has forwarded to him. And in a sense, it becomes their plan because he's given his consent to it. And Abram, when he's doing this, I'm not sure what they're thinking. If they're thinking, well, you know what, hey, I'm 75 years old, Sarai, and you're 85 years old. If we don't do something, we're both going to die, or we're never going to have kids. And so maybe in some way they think they're helping God. And I want to just, if you don't walk away with anything else today, I want to declare to you one thing. God does not need our help. Okay? God does not need our help. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our quote-unquote skills or giftings or anything else that we have. There's nothing good in us to offer to God except God Himself. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we offer back praise and worship to Him that's inspired by the Lord that the Holy Spirit brings out of us. That's all we can offer to Him. Now, certainly God does use people and He uses money and all those kinds of things. But it's with the right heart, with the right understanding, the right mentality that, man, I don't have anything good. Whatever good I give back to God, it's just that. I'm giving back to God. It was His from the beginning, and it'll be His in the end. And I'm just a steward of it in the meantime. But there's a lot of people that think that somehow they have to try and help God. You know, God's in a pinch. You know, He needs your support. God's not in a pinch. My understanding of the Bible is, when I figure it out, is I realize what a pinch I'm in. You know? And I need God to help me. Hook, line, and sinker all the way. Well, it appears that, you know, however they get to this point of making this decision and acting on it, that Abram and Sarai are both impatient. They're both anxious to see the fulfillment of God's promise, and they're willing to kind of intervene and somehow help the process along. And I think when we do that, in the various things in our lives, honestly, we mar the process. If it's got my fingerprints on it, then it's worthless. There's been times when I can see pointedly, and man, I need to do this or I need to do that. And I can speak it out. I can say, okay, Lord, but I try to wait on the Lord and say, Lord, when do I do this? Do I say something? Do I not say something? Because honestly, I don't want my fingerprints on it. I don't want people even to look at me, wow, what a great thing you did, or what a horrible thing you did. If there's glory to be had, it belongs to God. And if there's blame to have, I'd like to stand back and let God take that too. You know, I don't want my fingerprints on it. And I know that God will work effectively and does work effectively. So often a lack of faith leads to sin. But it's through faith and patience that we receive God's promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says, "But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The hardest thing that we ever do in this world is to wait. I mean, that's why we've got fast food and instant internet and all those kinds of things. Nobody likes to wait. I don't like to wait. But God uses that process in our lives to form us and to make us who He wants us to be, to conform us into His image. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence," meaning do not cast away your hope, do not cast away your faith, okay, "which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Part of our walk with the Lord, honestly, just involves a lot of time. I mean, we want it quick. I always want it quick. I never like to wait for anything. But through the passage of time, God works so effectively in our lives. And sometimes it doesn't feel like He's doing anything. But we don't base our faith on feelings. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We just trust that He's doing just the right thing. In verse 3, "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai and Abram proceed with their plan," and I say again their plan because Abram sanctioned it. But notice the words there, "and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." You see, even though she's not going to be acknowledged really legally or whatever else as Abram's wife, I think God views it. You know, there's been an exchange there. They've been together. They've been one flesh, even if it's just for a night. And part of Abram has been imparted to Hagar, and part of Hagar has been imparted to Abram. The problem is that the same thing has happened, obviously, between Abram and Sarai and back and forth. And now there's too many people in the mix. And too many things are being split up and spread around. And it's not what God had in mind. God's design is for a monogamous marriage. There are many polygamous marriages that are recorded in the Bible, but there's not a single happy polygamous marriage that's recorded in the Bible. Because it's contrary to God's will. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A man, a woman, one flesh. That's God's plan. It says here also that after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, this doesn't just denote, oh wow, happy 10th anniversary in the land of Canaan. You know, this is more like, hey, it's been 10 long years. You know, what are we waiting for? He doesn't know that it's going to be like another 15 before Isaac comes along. But again, it's part of that process. You know, Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. I think about what Jesus said about forgiveness, you know, how we're to forgive others as we've been forgiven. And I think about that often, actually, when somebody does something or says something, you know, that maybe provokes me or upsets me or whatever, and it's like, okay, Lord, well, you know, I forgive them. And I always think about, you know, I need to forgive as I'm forgiven. But how patient has the Lord been with each of us? I mean, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27. And I think about all the things I did before that. I think about some of the things I've done since then. And how patient the Lord was for me and is for me every day. And it's when I think about His patience that it gives me, honestly, more patience for my wife and for my daughter, for my sons and for the people around me and the people that I love. And quite honestly, for the people that I don't love, the people that I encounter out in our world that you know, I don't even know. And His patience for me, His love for me, helps me to be more patient with others. And again, it's part of that is it's tested through the passage of time. Isaiah tells us, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Those that wait on the Lord. There's something that strengthens us by waiting on the Lord. Also in Isaiah 49, verse 23, "Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me." I like that, that we're never ashamed when we're actually just waiting on the Lord. There's been times when the Lord has spoken to me about different things in my own life and maybe important things in ministry or things that, you know, people see that I've got to make a decision. The deadline's coming up. And they're going, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I said, I don't know. I'm waiting on the Lord. You better do something. I'm doing it. And oftentimes people from within the church will look at you like, bro, get off your hands. That's a nice way of putting it. And it's like, what am I going to do? You know, God's word says you'll hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Am I just going to go out and start making decisions on my own? Am I going to take my own actions, take it in my hands? I don't want to do that. I've seen that. I've lived that. It's called train wreck. You know? And no, I'd rather perish waiting on the Lord and then perish doing my own stupid, foolish thing. At least when I face God, I go, well, God, you brought me here. It's on you. You know? Because I've played the blame game before. And I've had enough. It's interesting. Paul tells us is what's being described here. So then when, verse 4. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Abram goes into Hagar. Sarah facilitates the sin, which is essentially adultery, by the way. I mean, let's just call it what it is. You know, Abram and Sarai are married. You add somebody else into that mix, it's called adultery. When I was working narcotics, you get somebody that had a bunch of cocaine or a bunch of heroin. You take milk, sugar, whatever else you wanted to do, and you would add to that, you would adulterate it, make it more, okay? But you were adding another element into that. That's called adultery. And it's the same thing in this relationship. There's two. That's how it's supposed to be. It's pure the way God wanted it. You add something else into that, however you choose to do it, that's adultery, okay? And that's what's taking place here. And as Hagar conceives and begins to despise her mistress, it's really the fruition of what Paul said. Because Paul said that the wages of sin is death. Okay? And what's happened here is they've added something else into it. Hagar's now pregnant. She begins to despise, you know, her mistress. When they picked her up in Egypt, it was like you don't just pick up a slave and go, well, we'll break her, we'll make her, we'll conform her. They probably say, hey, there's a nice model, you know, looks good. She's willing, all these kinds of things, you know, and they brought her along and they made her personal handmaiden. That means there had to be some kind of like a good attitude, you know, a servant's mentality and everything else that was positive. But now that relationship has been destroyed. Now that relationship has died. We see the fruition of the wages of sin is death because their relationship died. You never see where there's anything positive that comes out of that anymore. It's interesting as well. And I've seen this too many times in real life where people enter into adulterous relationships and they think they found true love. They think they found, wow, this is, yeah, I goofed up when I married my wife or my husband or whatever happened, you know, but man, this is the real deal. And so they, you know, through their relationship, maybe they divorce their respective spouses and then they get married and they think they're going to live happily ever after. Well, guess what? Most of you that have been around for a while know the same thing I know. You cannot build a happily ever after lifestyle on the ash heap of what God ordained. You can't build a happy lifestyle based on sin. And I've seen it too many times where people think that that's going to happen. And you watch, and then they come in for counseling or they do this or that. And it's like, if the basis of your relationship wasn't God's word, wasn't God ordained, what makes you think you're going to fix it by doing anything else? And I've seen people that have repented of it and sought to honor the Lord, you know, the best they can afterwards. And there is forgiveness and there is restoration. But you know what? We still reap what we've sown. And it's a hard road to walk. And, you know, I watched when I was a cop, I used to watch people in the ghetto. Some guy would go in and break into a guy's apartment and steal his Christmas tree, all of his presents. And then they'd take it home and they'd put it in their living room, put all the junk in there and call them, hey, look what I got for you. And just about that time, the cops would follow the line of pine needles from one apartment to the next. Just about the time the kids are opening up the presents, the door flies open, there's the cops. Oh, you know. And dad goes to jail for burglary and stuff. You ruined our Christmas. No, I didn't. I got a stat on Christmas and you did it yourself. You know? But I mean, you can't build happiness based on sin, based on not being observant to God's word. There's a proverb in Proverbs 30:21 that says, "For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." Solomon is saying, the smartest guy around, is saying there's going to be contention. It's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. And we see this borne out as it goes on. In verse 5, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" This is almost comical in a way. I mean, whose idea was this? Who suggested it, forwarded it? And yeah, Abram wasn't very smart. He went, "Okay, I'll go along with that." But then now he's paying the piper, so to speak. And again, had Abram exercised real manly spiritual leadership, he wouldn't be in that place. This is the first time in the Bible that we see marital strife. It's the first time that we see a husband and wife at odds with each other. Why? One, lack of spiritual leadership. Two, another woman in the mix. Both things that God is against. Because God wants the men. He wants us to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. We are the priest of our homes. We are the spiritual leaders. It's just a matter of whether we step up to that office and play the role that we're supposed to play. Because there won't be any excuses when we face the Lord. This is, to me, it's it's proof that, I won't go there. I was talking about the hormonal issues, but we'll go there today. Verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. You know, Hagar really had no choice in leaving Egypt. She was just a slave. She was purchased. We don't read about Hagar having much choice in the whole surrogate mother thing. I mean, she was just like, "Here's my handmaiden, take her." You know, I think the only choice thus far that she could adopt is her own attitude. You know, she despised her mistress, but again, you know, she just copped a bad attitude. But I'm not sure what all the circumstances were. But bottom line is that Abram gives Sarai carte blanche to deal with her handmaiden as she sees fit, and apparently she was harsh with her. And Hagar flees a difficult situation. Now in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in the Bible. And notice it's the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. When you read a phrase like "the angel of the Lord," this is what we'll call a theophany or a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus in the situation. And Jesus manifests himself in this situation, and I can point out a couple reasons why in just a minute, why I believe it is Jesus. But it's interesting because this is consistent with the character of our Lord. I mean, Jesus is the good shepherd. He always goes after that lost sheep. He goes after the one that's by themselves. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 18, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." Our Lord is the good shepherd, and he seeks out that which is lost. And I'm glad for that, because I can still remember when I was lost. I can still remember when he knocked on the door of my heart. I wasn't looking for him. The only reason I was found is because he was looking for me, just like for each of us. Well, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by the spring on the way to Shur. And Shur is a wilderness area. It's part of Sinai. It's like the northernmost part of the Sinai, almost up to the coast. And it's just a big, huge desert area. And we know that from verse 13 that she's between... I had it there a second ago. Anyway, she's about 75 miles away from Hebron, where she started out. And there it is in verse 14. She's at Kadesh in Bered, which is about 75 miles or 3 days away from where she started out. She's off in the desert by herself. She's pregnant. She probably doesn't have a lot of stuff. I mean, when a slave runs away, they don't get to take like luggage with them and food and provision, all that kind of stuff. So she's out in the middle of nowhere, and she's getting pretty desperate, I'm sure. And at that point, as the angel of the Lord encounters her in verse 8, then he said, "Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress." The angel of the Lord asks her two questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? You notice that she only answers the first question. "I'm fleeing from my mistress." But she doesn't ever answer the second question. Where are you headed? Think about, she's come from Egypt. She was taken as a slave. She's brought through the wilderness area with Abram and his family. They travel around the land of Canaan. She's seen a family of faith, you know, that trusts in the Lord. And she's heard the story about how Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees and all the things that he's done because the Lord has called him to it. And then they end up in this place that is between Hebron and Mamre, which is between richness and communion with the Lord. And it's a really cool place. She sees the invasion of the other armies all around her. She sees hears the stories anyway of the victories over the king Chedorlaomer. And she sees Melchizedek come. And she sees her master pay tithes and offerings to Melchizedek. Sees them have communion together. All these things. She's witnessing a lot. So she knows that she's come from, and even though in her mind it's a bad situation, she flees from there. But she doesn't really know where she's going. And that's how our lives can be sometimes. We know where we've been. We know the things we've gone through in life. We know that sometimes life just kind of stinks. And you get to that place where it's spiraling out of control and you don't know where it's headed. And that's where Jesus steps in. That's when Jesus steps in and says, "You know what? I have a place for you. And I love you. And I want you to be with me forever. And I want you to have identity in me. I want you to know exactly where you're going. You ask me any day of the week, 'Hey, Mike, what's going to happen to you when you die?' I'm going to heaven. I'm being with my Lord Jesus. I know where I'm going. I have security in that." But not a lot of people always know that. You can talk to people on the street, "Well, I hope I'll go to heaven." "What's heaven, bro?" "Well, I don't really know." "Well, what are the other options?" "Well, I don't want to go to hell." "Well, how do you know that you're going to go one place or the other?" People need Jesus to understand the answer to that question. It's interesting because as this conversation kind of takes place, Hagar doesn't appear to be frightened. And I think about my Lord Jesus when he walked in Galilee and he talked to people. People didn't run from Jesus. They ran to Jesus. You know, because they sought his salvation, they sought his wisdom, they sought his blessing. The angel of the Lord calls her by name. He knows who she is, and he knows her plight. He knows everything about her. And it's just like the woman at the well, that he told me everything I ever did. You know, it's cool because the psalmist tells us the same thing in Psalm 139, the first few verses. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways." You know, there was a day when I wasn't really too comfortable with the Lord being so acquainted with all my ways. There was a day when I thought back, "Lord." But it's really cool because as we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he forgives us for all of our sins. He no longer sees our sins. Our sins are as far from the east as from the west. I mean, he's completely just blots it out. And I like that. I like that. The few good things that the Lord calls me to do, that he enables me to do, that he gives me the faith to do, that's what he sees. He sees him. He sees his son in me and in each of you that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, begins to give counsel to Sarai. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." What he's basically saying when he says return, he says turn around and go back. If you're looking for a definition of repentance, that's it. Turn around and go the other direction. Do the other thing. Do what you were doing before. Repent. Go the other way. Yield to the Lord. Verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." Notice the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants." Another clue that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is the giver of life. In John chapter 6, verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is the one who gives life. And a mere angel couldn't say, I will multiply you at anything. That's God that does that. In verses 11 and 12, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Here the angel of the Lord demonstrates omniscience. He demonstrates he knows the beginning from the end, and he offers a blessing. He offers comfort. He says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a boy. You're going to be okay. And I want you to name him Ishmael. And the name Ishmael literally means God hears. Because God heard her plea in the desert. We don't read a lot about this, but we see from his, because the Lord heard of your affliction. Where did he hear it from? She's probably out there in the desert, 3 days from anywhere, kind of going, God, help me. What have I done? I can't go back. I don't know where I'm going. Lord, help me. And that's the cry of a sinner that needs repentance. That's the cry of a sinner that when we call upon the name of Jesus, God hears that. You know, a non-believer, I've talked to a lot of people that are non-believers, that they don't believe in Jesus, but they say they're very spiritual. They pray. I go, well, what do you pray to? Because the Bible says unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus, that God the Father will not hear your prayer. So you're praying to the ceiling, or you're praying to a rock or a lizard or whatever you want to pray to. But the only prayer from a non-believer that God will hear is that prayer of, God, help me. God, forgive me. God, help me. That's what the Father hears. And because of her affliction, you know, she's crying out. Then she's told, you know, he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. Every man's hand will be against him. What that equates to is there's going to be no peace in his life. And you look at the Middle East conflicts over the years, so often it's always presented, and maybe rightly so, as how it relates to Israel. You know, the various Arab nations that come to, you know, at enmity with Israel. And that's how I look at it, because Israel to me is the centerpiece. But if you look at history apart from Israel, about how the Arab nations have been at war with each other forever. Back and forth, killing, blah, blah, you know, you name it. Iraq and Iran fought a war for 10 years. And millions of men were killed on either side. And that doesn't get a lot of press anymore. But there's a lot of conflicts that have taken place because this has come to fruition, this prophecy that the angel of the Lord gives to Hagar. It's interesting because the phrase, the title, angel of the Lord, has been used here four different times. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. And that's what Jesus does with us. In verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. He says, you know, he gives her counsel. He calls her to repentance. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants. I'm going to bless you. And then finally, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, you know, you're with child, and he gives her a future, and he gives her hope. He gives her comfort. These are all things that our Lord Jesus gives to each of us. He finds us when we're lost. He tells us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to bless you. And in those times, let me comfort you. Let my words comfort you. And if we allow it to, they do. In verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also seen him who sees me? The phrase there, you are the God who sees, it's El Roy. And there are many different names and titles of God. As we go through, continue through the Bible, we're going to see a lot of these different titles and things. That's so cool. It's actually kind of fun to do a study on the names and the titles of God. Because they describe his attributes. They describe, in a sense, how much he loves us and how much his eyes are always on us. And you get a sense for the majesty of God. You get a sense for the awesomeness of God. And it's really a neat topical study. Maybe we'll do one someday. Verse 14, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observed as between Kadesh and Bered. And she's had this experience with Jesus. I mean, she says, "Have I also seen him?" in the previous verse, "Who sees me?" Hagar's had this glimpse of God, and it's changed her life. And that's something that we're each privy to. As we get a glimpse of God working in our lives, it should change our lives. As we view God through the lens of His Word, as we view Jesus as the living Word through the Bible, that interaction, that observation should change us. You know, I meet people and Christians all the time that sometimes they'll say, you know, God just isn't working in my life, or I don't feel God's presence, or things like that. My first question to them is, well, how is your relationship with Him in terms of His Word? Are you spending time in His Word? Are you in devotions? Are you spending time maybe just with Him in prayer? And more often than not, people that have that kind of emotional response, I don't feel God in my life, it's because they're not giving God the time of day. You know, they're not allowing God to impact their life. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. We could go through the Psalm 119 and talk so much about God's Word and the impact that it has on our life. You know, great peace have those that love thy law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Psalm 119:165. And there's all these different attributes of God and the comfort of God, but it's contained in His Word. You know, and then you turn it around, well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glories as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it always comes back to that relationship that we have with His Word, which means the relationship that we have with Jesus Himself. And there's those times, you know, when, you know, I'm no different than you guys. You know, I have my ups and my downs and my relationship with the Lord. And I can always discern that when it's up, it's because, man, I'm in His Word and I can see Him moving and working in my life. And when I'm down, it's because I'm slacking, you know, and I've in some way set His Word aside. And whether it's physically or even just been disobedient to something He's called me to do. So much of our relationship with Him revolves around His Word. And the Lord has spoken to Hagar now four times. And she's gotten a glimpse of God. And what happens? We don't read that, well, she says, well, I'm going to go back. The next thing you read about her, she's gone back. She's been obedient to what God's called her to do. And she's bearing a child. And then as she's gone back, what happens? It says that after she names the place where she was, verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram names the son, okay, who Hagar bore, Ishmael. How did Abram know to name the son Ishmael? She knew because Hagar came back and testified. God spoke to me four different times, and I got a glimpse of God. And she's talking to a guy that knows what it is to hear God's voice. She's talking with a guy that knows what it is to see God. And he's like, wow, that is so cool. But in the back of his mind, he's going to be going, oh, either I wish I'd been there, or I wish God would speak to me, or, you know, God hasn't spoken to me. There's nothing that hurts like that when you know that God speaks to you and you've heard God's voice and you hear somebody else testifying to that in their life and you realize it hasn't happened in my life in 6 months or a year. The gap between Genesis 16, verse 16, the end of 16, and the beginning of the next chapter is 13 years. And you read, there's no record of God speaking to Abram in that time. I don't know where in the midst of that Abram would have repented, would have sought to get his life back on course with the Lord. But I can only think about what David wrote about how his soul dried up, how he felt so abandoned and neglected by God, but it was really because of his own sin. He knew that his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, and how he hid that for a year. And he describes that time as dry bones and just heartache. And when I was a cop, I used to work with heroin addicts that would describe withdrawals. They would describe how they were, you know, strung out or whatever, and how sick they felt, and how they would go out to find heroin just to get normal. They didn't care about getting high anymore. They just wanted to be normal for a little while. And in my walk with the Lord, once you've heard God speak to you, once you've been seemingly in His presence, and you know what it is when you've tasted and seen that He's good, and then you do something stupid and you realize that somehow I'm separated from the Lord. And it's such a heartache when you realize that God hasn't spoken to me in a week. Or you just know that to make it right, I've got to humble myself and go apologize to somebody or reveal something to somebody that I didn't want to reveal. And then you weigh it back and forth and you kind of go, well, Lord, this is going to be embarrassing. This is going to be humiliating. But then you realize, but that's what it's going to take to be right with Him. And if you've truly heard God's voice, if you truly know what it is to have a relationship with Him, the choice is obvious. And you pay the price. And you say, I don't care if they think I'm an idiot. I don't care what they think about me. God, I just want to be right with You. And we humble ourselves and we go. Hagar brings this testimony back to Abram. He must have been happy to see his son back, you know, to have a son. He must have been, you know, thinking a lot of different things about his own walk. In a way, being provoked to jealousy. But this is part of the process that leads back to his restoration. It's part of the process that God uses in his life so that he becomes really the father of faith. Who among us would not like to have Abram's faith? To have that testimony of faith? I mean, we all would. But walking that walk might be a tough road. But you know what? God calls us each to that walk and to that faith. Because Abram's faith, he believed the Lord and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. If we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have that same righteousness, which means we have the same faith. It's just that we each have a little bit different walk. And certainly there'll be trials, there'll be times when our faith is challenged. Just as surely there'll be times when we fail. And maybe it's publicly, like it's being laid out on Abram right here. Maybe it's privately, no one ever really gets to know, but we'll know. But God is a forgiving God. He's the God of restoration. And He allows us to see these things just so we can see who we are. And then once we see who we are, we appreciate Him so much more for who He is. It's interesting as well, looking back just a little bit, look back at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Hagar had an encounter with the angel of the Lord by the spring of water, but she was really having an encounter with the one who is the spring of living water. And as a result, her life completely gets turned around. Later on, Paul will use Hagar and Sarai as examples of the law and of God's grace. The child of the law, if you will, and then the child of promise. And you look at these two things, and how can you reconcile God's holy and righteous law with God's immeasurable grace? Because they seem like they just don't mix, they don't match. When you put the one ingredient in between them, the one that can reach over and touch both, His name is Jesus. Because Jesus fulfilled the righteousness required by the law. Yet at the same time, He extended grace and mercy to all of us because of His sacrifice on the cross. And as we stand here this morning, just like Abram, just like Hagar, and many others, we have a choice on what we're going to accept in our lives. We can either seek to live by the law and fail thereby, or we can seek God's grace and His mercy. But we face the same choice that Abram and all the rest have faced. Are we willing to put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that question is yes, then we can look forward to meeting Abram. And I pray that that's where the Lord brings each one of us. Father God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that You've spoken, Lord, and described so many things, but the thing that comes out the most, Lord, is Your love for each of us, Your faithfulness, Lord. We thank You that Your word is so sure, We thank you, Lord, that we can depend upon you. And Lord, we ask that you would simply guide our hearts to be faithful, that you would give us the faith to be faithful, and that you would have your way in our lives. Lord, help us to wait on you as you call us to you, Lord, and simply be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.